Amen. Welcome to HBF. It is good to see you this morning. And if you have your Bibles, we turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be in the page. If you're a guest, by the way, thank you for being here. And if you do not have a Bible in front of you, and the seat in front of you should be a Bible, and you can open it to page 220. And on the bottom, about midway down that page, will be in a text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're looking at the need to train influential ministers. And we covered chapter 5 and finished that up, a charge to give and a charge to live. As the Apostle Paul charged his son in the faith, Timothy, to, number one, give these things in charge, that he may be blameless. But then he ended up saying in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And so this was not just a charge to give, it was a charge to live. And he gave instruction on how to live as a man of God, as an elder in the church. And as we get to chapter 6 this morning, we'll be looking at some other facets of chapter 6. But before we get to that, I just want to ask you, what is a life worth? What's a life worth? Because really, when we boil this down, Paul was living in a time when life was cheap. And I think many of us can identify with that, especially the older among us in the congregation, the elder. You have probably seen systematically over the years in this culture how life has come to be cheapened and cheapened. And it's often the result of tragedy and homicide rates and all kinds of things that happen in this culture. And that's, unfortunately, the way it is around the world. When Pradeep Lima was visiting this Spring for Vision conference, he couldn't get over the way that we lived life. I don't mean the affluence of life here in the USA. I mean the way we lived life, the way we parked our cars, the way we stopped at stop signs, the way we put on our seat belts, the way we washed our hands, you know, the way we, every aspect of the way we live our life here in the United States was just fascinating and curious to him. So orderly, so clean, so, you know, there's so many different adjectives we could use to explain from his vantage point, from his perspective, how unique and how different it was to be here. And as we drove around, as we looked, and man, I had to say, well Pradeep, really the biggest thing that you'll see different here than you see in your culture is that this culture values life. And we value life because of, well, the Word of God. This country was founded on biblical principles. Not everyone that founded it was a Christian, but the principles in which it was founded were biblical. So you see that reflected. We're concerned about life, right? Babies go in the baby seat and all of those things. We're concerned about safety and caring for others. And we don't even realize it. We just kind of go through our day, and we're also concerned about lawsuits and insurance companies. But the reality is that life is important here in the United States. And as I was recently traveling abroad to China, as I looked around at the culture, you know, as a whole, I thought about how, you know, in that communist collective, it occurred to me that everyone was just a number. Everyone was just a value, I'm sure. And I don't know where it's at, right? Because everyone's supposed to be equal. But the reality is, in a spreadsheet somewhere, there is a number. And the street cleaner is worth this much to the collective, and the banker is worth that much to the collective, and the construction worker is worth that much to the collective, and the prime minister is worth this much to the collective. And everyone has their value, and everyone has their part, and in that supposedly utopian collective. And as I looked at that and I thought about that, I thought about, man, what is a life worth? And surely no one's life is worth more than what God esteems it, for he's the one that gives life, and he's the one who brings it forth. And so this morning, as we approach 1 Timothy 6, I want you to be thinking about that. What is a life worth? Because we're going to talk about how contentment trumps covetousness. Contentment trumps covetousness, and that word trump is pretty appropriate, isn't it? So contentment trumps covetousness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Let as many as be as servants, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings among men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we thank you for the reality of your word. We ask your blessing upon it this morning, as once again you have written this word, not just to Timothy, not just to the church at Ephesus 2,000 years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. Lord, you have written this word to us today. This is your word to your church at this time in history. And Lord, we pray, God, that you would illuminate our understanding this morning through the teaching of the Holy Ghost, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God would teach us all things whatsoever you have said to us. Lord, we pray, God, that we would do more than hear your word, that, Lord, we would trust you for the grace to live your word. Lord, I pray for those that may be bound in sin and the shackles of shame this morning, God, that you would free them from sin and shame, Lord, that comes through not having that relationship with you. And Lord, that you would let them understand how your shed blood, how your death, burial, and resurrection has already occurred to set them free from the bondage of sin, Lord, and that they would gladly receive you with open heart and open mouth, Lord, and call upon you to be saved. Lord, this is your will today. We pray, God, that you would be glorified in all that we do. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we look at this passage and we think about how important it is to be content, how that trumps covetousness. It's easy to, you come to a place like America and you come from India and you look around and you're like, man, this is so cool. I want all of this. But really what makes things valuable isn't the content that you have. It's really the quality, right? And the issue here is life. We don't want to be covetous. And it's clear from the reading of this text. And Paul here is addressing servants in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he says, be content. Now we're to be content to serve. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Paul continues his thought here from chapter 5. I know this because the Holy Ghost had Paul use the word yoke, right? We know in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, when Paul was talking about the elders, he was talking about not muzzling the ox, right? We talked about that yoke. Now he turns around and he says, now while we're talking about people under a yoke, let's talk about servants. Let's talk about servants in this culture. A yoke would accompany an ox or a team of oxen. Paul's a servant leader, just like his Lord Jesus Christ. And while he is on that subject of not muzzling that ox, he wants to make sure that he gives attention now to the servant class. And because that's a very large group of people in Rome. And it's a very large group of people in our world today. Now, while Paul is addressing indentured servants in the Roman Empire, a large number of which would have been the believers, some from a Hebrew background, some from a Gentile background. Some would be serving as educators in the Roman culture. Some would be serving as the lower servants in a household, maybe a very difficult situation to live under, especially if you had a taskmaster, an owner, or the person that you were serving under. Was someone who wasn't a believer. It could be very difficult. This epistle was written around 63 AD and would only be a few short years before Nero was the Roman emperor. And in that age, the Roman Republic ended for all practical purposes, not too long before the time of Christ. in 27 BC. The Roman Senate granted Octavius full power over the entire Roman Empire. And Jesus acknowledged that in his words concerning the Roman Empire and taxes in Luke 20:25, when he said, "Unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." And so Jesus himself acknowledged that Caesar had control. And while on one hand Israel and the majority of the Gentile world was under the dominion of Rome's rule, Jesus was still able to work within that system. And of course, interestingly enough, he found people that were Roman authorities that had more faith than his chosen people, the nation of Israel. In Matthew 8:5, he said, "And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go and he goeth, and another, come and he cometh, to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." Among God's own people, the people Jesus came to, he came to his own, right? And he found faith, more faith, in this Roman centurion. They were primarily indentured servants who, if not in Greece, may have been able to purchase freedom and citizenship under Roman law. A lot of the people in Rome, really all of the people in Rome in one way or another, served under Caesar, who in essence was considered himself a god. And so everyone could apply this passage as Paul is writing it in some way. And some of these servants were captured soldiers from other wars. And in Ephesus, there was no doubt a great number of servants among the affluent Roman class in Asia Minor. And in some ways, it would not be much different than the domestic servants that you would see today in Latin America or Asia. There would be people who lived with lived either near or with their people that hired them or had bought them, and they would serve them. So Paul understood what it was like to have his liberty violated, for he had a higher calling, and he had a laser-like focus on the true riches. Paul understood what it was like to give up liberty. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned," says he learned this, "in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And so as he writes to the church at Ephesus, he's not talking about things he doesn't know of. He's talking about things that God has taught him, things that he has learned. "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul was all things, all men, that by all means he might save some, right? So he was always whatever he needed to be. It was at God's disposal, and as Christians we should be too. We should be Christ's servant, and that's the point. No man is free. You're either serving God or you're serving the devil. That's the truth. So Paul was a man who practiced what he preached. He rendered to Caesar what was Caesar's, even if it required his life. Both Paul and Peter identified themselves as servants, in essence, bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were both very careful to introduce themselves in several places in the New Testament in that way. They were servants, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both were martyred at the hand of Caesar, yielding to Caesar, and yet not denying Christ. At the end of the day, the odd man out in the Roman Empire was Paul and Peter and many other martyrs in the first 10 Roman persecutions. It's pretty crazy to think about. Well, what's that all about? Well, we're going to talk about that because I want to give you some practical points to help you be content as a servant. Be content as a servant. Number one, to be content as a servant, we got to serve where God places us. You know, God has given you breath this morning. He's given you life. You hear me say all the time, God has a plan for this universe. He has a plan for this earth. And he has a plan for your life. It is no mistake that God has had you born in this time. It's no accident that you were born wherever you were born. And today you're sitting right here because God wants you to hear this message. And I totally believe in God's sovereignty. And I also believe in God's free will and man's free will, I should say. Some of you got up this morning and you chose to be here. Some of you, like my son, you don't have a choice. You're my servant right now. All right. And so, but nonetheless, we're all here because God wants us here. God wants us here and he wants to speak to us. We need to be content where God places us. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. I love the way Paul addresses this passage because he deals with the masters as though they're the possession of the servant. I'd never seen that before until I was preparing this passage. If you go through and read those first two verses, in essence, it's almost as if this master belongs to you, servant. Because in a certain sense, he does. God has placed the Christian servant in that situation. Now, Paul is saying, take advantage. Don't revolt. Don't rage against the machine. No, count their masters worthy of all honor. Count them worthy of all honor. Why? Because we need to. Paul is saying, take advantage of the situation you're in, especially if you don't have a viable option of getting out. Don't try to get out. Serve God. Serve Christ. Serve them. Sure, a servant could slice his master's throat in the night and steal his mule, right? Try to get out of town as fast as he could. But that wouldn't be very profitable for what? Well, Paul mentions it in verse 2. That's not going to profit the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not. It's not going to profit at all. And so count their masters worthy of all honor. Well, why? For Christ's sake. Notice that the word count, right? Do the math. Figure it up. If their master was a good master, they may be getting 3 squares a day and a roof over their head. Paul's saying, give them as much credit as possible. Give them as much honor as you can. Give them all honor. When you are in a relationship, you know what? You're yoked. You're yoked. Now, today, we do have slavery, by the way, going on here even in the States, human trafficking and things like that. I hate that stuff, by the way. It makes me really irritated because here in the States, that's illegal. And so, but I won't get into that this morning too much. I'll tell you this. One of the things that shook me up the most, this isn't in my notes, but I'll never forget walking out of the City Union Mission one morning and out the back door in the basement into the out of the day room. And there's this, like, who knows, 15 to 18 year old beautiful girl in a little sweat outfit, you know, being pimped out the back door of the mission. And is that what that does to your heart? It just, I mean, even now, I just kind of almost feel like I want to vomit. And the part of you wants to jump up and, you know, but I won't say. Anyway, it's hard to just deal with that, right? That's illegal. That's not right. It's just, you know, it's just wicked. The devil loves slavery. He loves bondage. And what Christians have to understand is that God allowed himself to be bound so that we could be free. He allowed himself to be bound so we could be free. When you're in a relationship, you're yoked. It can be a financial yoke, a legal yoke, be an illegal yoke. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 and verses like that, Paul talks about the importance of understanding the yoke, right? Be not unequally yoked. You want to be yoked up. If you're an ox, you don't want to be yoked with an ass. Because it's going to make life very difficult. It might be a combination of some other kinds of binds. But Paul knows that, like looking over at another team, it always looks greener on the other side, doesn't it? Notice what he says in the text. He goes, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. It's often easier, you know, if you play for the Jets. I mean, it might be better to play for the Patriots, right? No, you're to be loyal to the master that you're under. You're to be loyal to that one. If you were a servant, you didn't have the option of getting different employment. You had to deal with the one that you were under, and it had to be a difficult thing. I can imagine, as Paul wrote, he says, hey, give them all honor, because why? It's going to make your life a lot better. Stop. If you don't serve where you are the way God wants, a change of location is not going to make a difference. It's quite possible that if a servant actually serves the master that they're under, now, of course, we don't have slavery here, but we do have employment, their lot might be better, even in that company. And if not in that company, in this culture, you can find another one. But the reality is, serve where you're at. Do what's right where you are. And serve like Christ would have you serve. Be content to serve who God wants you to serve. Not just where God wants you to serve, but who God wants you to serve. Serve where and who. Notice God says their own masters. And I know Paul's speaking of them as property because in essence they are. But I think it's neat how he uses that word, their own masters, because in a sense, we want them to be bought with a price if you were a servant. It's going to make a big difference in your life. A servant is to look at his master or employer with all honor, understanding the Lord is the one who placed this taskmaster in our life. Anybody ever work for a bad boss? No one. You know, if your boss is here, don't raise your hand. Right? It's hard to work under a taskmaster. When I was a young man, I blew this thing completely. I probably blown it as an old man too. But when I was a young man, a really young man, I really blew this. And I was working for an engineering firm. And one of the men I worked for, I was accountable to, was a complete jerk face. And he was young and he just was probably in over his head. I don't know. But the reality is that guy treated me really bad for no reason. And so, you know, in reality, in hindsight, after I worked a little while, it was no big deal. I could handle it. But the reality was, is when he came to me, he came to himself one day and he apologized to me. And I was saved. And what I should have said was, no problem. You know, if you need anything else, let me know. I'm here to serve. But you know what I said instead? When he says, I'm sorry, I was a real jerk. I said, yeah, you were. That wasn't wise. I didn't last very long there. See, a wise servant would say, honor that man. Find something to honor in this guy. Because that was really a foolish decision on my part. Because he was confessing it. He was humbling himself. I was, the lowest of the low on the totem pole in that company. I'm lucky anyone even noticed me, let alone apologize at that time. And I thought, looking back, that's probably one of the stupidest things I've ever done, was not giving honor to the person who hired, he was not the guy that hired me, to the guy who hired me. Why? Well, because I was offended. I was offended. And he showed me, I didn't work there much longer, so moving on, right? So sometimes you just can't recover from that. And by the way, that's interesting because that situation's haunted me for a long time. And at any rate, moving on. And so a servant is to represent Christ. I didn't do that very good. We're taking into account those that God wants us to serve under. So knocking out the master, running off with his riches, is not honoring God or his teaching. Notice that there is a standard for lost masters. Our concern is for Christ and his doctrine. That's what he says, that the name of God and his doctrine, his teaching, be not blasphemed. You have to behave yourself in a way that magnifies what the Lord Jesus Christ says, who he is. That's our job as Christians, is to bring to light who Christ is. If you work for a jerk face, that's our job, is to get that person that was lost saved. There's also a standard, though, for Christian masters in verse 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Right? Because you know that sometimes those masters don't treat everybody the same. He can't be treating his people with partiality just because you're a Christian and he's a Christian. He's going to treat you the way he treats all his slaves. And really the issue is to work out in that master's heart. How's he supposed to treat his indentured servants? Well, you fast forward the tape to the United States. We fought a war over that, didn't we? And of course, eventually we realized that it's not right to treat them like slaves, but to treat people with employment and reward them equally. And so there was a way to deal with those that were believers. We weren't to despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. He's like, you are to teach them. You're to exhort. You're to encourage people to treat their, if you're in a servant situation and he's a brother, you're to encourage him in that. You're to be an example. Take ownership of honoring those in authority over you in Christ, for Christ's sake. The name of God and his doctrine, be not blasphemed. So knocking out that master was not a good idea. Running off with his sheep was not a good idea. If someone is saved, it's not a good idea to take advantage of that relationship. God forbid, even in an employment situation, a Christian would take advantage of a out of an employer who's a Christian. Why? And get an advantage because he's a Christian? No, it shouldn't work that way. The Christian servant should serve more than anybody else and not take advantage of his employer, even if he or because he is a Christian. That's totally upside down and backwards. So be content to serve not only where God has you and not only who God has you to serve, but how God wants you to serve. And that's what he's also speaking of here. The scripture is full of examples of God's people serving in bondage. The first bondage a man found himself in was the bondage of sin. There's no one here today that has not been touched with this. You are bound to sin. And if you're lost, you can't get unbound unless you come to Christ. You don't even have a choice. Now that you're saved, we get to choose. Romans 6:16 says, "You know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." If you are in debt, you know what the scripture says? You're a debtor. You're a servant. If you're in sin, you're a servant. If you're in debt, you're a servant. Proverbs 22:7, the rich ruleth over the poor. The borrower is a servant to the lender. So I think, what is our debt now in the United States? Something trillion dollars? You say, oh man, I have no debt. Well, you do have debt if you're part of this country. Guess what? You own part of that debt. We're all servants. We're all servants. The borrower, by the way, is not honoring Christ and his doctrine, though, if we are not honoring the lender with what? A payment. Right? We even call it, when we give someone a gift, a blessing, a financial blessing, we call that a honorarium. You know what you're doing when you honor, when you give somebody back what they've lent you? That's called giving them honor, right? You should give them back what they gave you with probably usury, with interest. That's how it works in the culture that we are in. So we need to honor them, not paying our payments, getting in debt so far that we can't pay things back. That is totally dishonorable to Christ. We need to have our minds and our heads and our hearts wrapped around that we represent Christ. Don't complain about your creditors. Complain about your lack of discipline. That's what we need to be complaining about. Oh man, I'm in debt. I've done this, so I'm guilty as you are. Those credit card companies, well listen, they can't crank up the rate. They cannot crank up the rates on me if I'm debt free, right? They only put the screws to you when you've allowed your own sinful nature, right, to overextend your credit limit. And so it's so important to understand that you know what? We have to represent Christ. We need to be in a position where we're not serving this world, but we are using the mammon of this world to serve Christ. And that's very important. And you didn't see that in the text, but it was there. And so your examples are very clear in the Old Testament. The saints paint a good picture in the Old Testament of how to work under a master. A lot of God's people were under the yoke. Jacob, you remember, served under his uncle Lamech for 14 years. And Jacob's a lot of things, but you know what? He did a good job of serving. He kind of got a little squirrely there at the end and deceived Uncle Lamech, but he had it coming. Anyway, the point is this. God still used Jacob, and Jacob learned how to serve, and he waited. He waited. Even when he, you know how that is, the con got con. Uncle Lamech came long before Mr. Jacob. And so even when he married, he was waiting for Rachel, and he ended up getting Leah. He waited another 7 years, another week of labor, and he did his labor, and God blessed him. And Joseph was also, as you know, sold as a slave. And you know, he's a great example of someone who honored his master. He wouldn't dishonor his master's wife. Why? Because he lived before a holy God. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and his daddy Jacob. He wasn't about to dishonor his God. And so God, even though he spent time in the prison, God exalted him. And you know, because he was a man that was faithful. He was a man God could use. Israel as a whole, as a nation, found themselves in bondage under Pharaoh and behaved wisely until God answered their prayer and brought forth their deliverer, Moses. And we could go on and on and on through the Old Testament. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and many more. They glorify God through exemplary service as bond slaves or outright slaves. And there are even examples in the New Testament. Jesus is one. The entire book of Mark can be viewed from that perspective, that Jesus is simply a servant without lineage, without heritage. He was just a number, numbered as a man. And of course, we know he wasn't, but he was a humble servant. Onesimus, the runaway slave, was saved by Paul and sent back to Philemon, his brother, charging him to adorn the doctrine of God. Philemon 1:15, for perhaps ye therefore departed for a season. I'm sorry, he therefore, speaking of Onesimus, departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. He's telling Philemon, the slave owner, he's like, hey, listen, Philemon, there's something greater going on here. Even though this guy, you know, he probably messed some things up. He broke the fence. He ran away. He did whatever he did. And you're probably a little hot under the collar. Receive him back as a brother because God had a greater purpose. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. He said, hey, receive your former slave as though it is me. When I come to your house, you put me up. It's equal. Man, these verses will mess you up if you're into that kind of slave owning that's going on throughout the world today and in the black markets of the United States. It doesn't reflect anything that's here in the Word of God. That's why you can't have this book and enslave people. This book is a book that liberates people's souls and liberates people's lives. Not just the slave, but the slave owner. And the New Testament has much to say about being a servant. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. In Matthew 10:24, that's what the Bible says. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, the Bible says. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And he sat down and he called 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. Mark 9:35. He that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he also that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye therefore servants of men. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. We'll get into that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so there's all of these verses dealing with service and being a servant. The thing that Paul spoke concerning servants was already spoken to the church at Ephesus. There was nothing that he was saying that wasn't already being loudly proclaimed, both in this church and all across Roman Empire at that time from the Christians. In Ephesians 6:5, the Bible says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as under Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Notice the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. The things spoken by Paul concerning servants were repeated by all elders in the church. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not talking back, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, not dragging your feet, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The servant of above all people should be zealous of good works, looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that this time is just temporary. No matter how long it is, we're getting out of here. We're going home. Colossians 3:22, the same chapter that tells us to set our affections on things above, tells the servant to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there's no respect of persons. You see, we all serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we know that. The Apostle Peter said this to the servants in 1 Peter 2:18. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward. Now, this is a hard pill to swallow right here. You say, yeah, well, my master's good, right? My boss is good. This person's good. That person's good. Hey, listen, what happens when they're not so good? When you're in a situation and you can't get out of it, and it is where you are. And you say, God, Brian, I don't want to serve God where I am, and I don't want to serve under who I'm under, and I don't really feel like if as long as I'm here, I can serve the way I'm supposed to. Well, now you got to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this isn't Brian's talking. This is the word of God. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God and unacceptable when you answer again, like I did when I was a young man. For even herein too were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. There is no doubt a believing servant has to be content in Christ and use his humble service as an opportunity to demonstrate the glorious gospel to them that are lost. Now, I know as soon as I say that, there's someone in this room that is in a situation. And in your mind, you're being abused, perhaps, or maybe you know somebody, and they're maybe in a marriage or something like that, or in some situation where it's extremely dangerous, literally, where they could take their life. Hey, listen, that's also falls under Romans 13. Fortunately, in this country, in the United States, you do not have a right legally to abuse people, right? It's called assault, even your wife, right? If you're a low life and you want to beat up on your wife and kids, I'll call the police. That'll be mercy, right? We might just bring a whole posse over to deal with you. And so the reality is you have no business treating people like that. And if you're a woman in particular, or if you're a child abuser, listen, God forgives you, but the reality is we cannot sit around and let that go on. So what I'm not saying is that people are intended to be abused. That's also not what Peter's saying. Peter's just simply pointing out there are times when a Christian in particular is a servant to a taskmaster, and they don't have any options. They don't have a legal recourse. They don't have any options. You know what they do? They serve with honor under very difficult circumstances, trusting Jesus Christ, the just one, to handle all the other things, because he paid for all that on the cross. But here in this country where we live, if you're a wife and you're just getting abused, hey, listen, call 911. It's what the cops are for. Bring in the authority. And call me too. I'll come and see what we can do to help that thing out. But I just wanted to be clear on that, because sometimes people can hear, especially people that are given to being abused, they hear, oh, submit. And literally, they'll end up dead because that's how evil and wicked the world in which we live is today. And so, God forbid, and if I'm talking to a man or even a female that would treat their children like that, you need to repent. You need to get saved. That hatred is a symptom of the bondage of sin. And the only thing that's going to free you from that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be free from sin. That is the problem. And you need to yield to Christ. Okay, so God gives dignity, by the way, to servants as well. In these verses, he gives the masters to the care of the servants, turning the master-servant paradigm on its head. A humble servant will give account to a greater master, and a believing master will treat their believing servants as a brother. He just takes the whole relationship and just transforms it. So God encourages servants to see their masters as co-benefactors of the kingdom of God. Not only does this motivate our service on earth, but it ensures justice in heaven, tying us back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 through 25, where we left off last week. And so we need to be content to serve. But we got to understand we got to be content to separate. There's times when we got to say, you know what? We cannot abide this anymore. And so within the context of the local church, within the context of the culture, the Apostle Paul goes on to write in verse 3, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Get away. Be content to separate from false teachers. That's what Paul's saying. If a man is professing to be a brother, but he acts more like a Caesar than a Pauline servant, then it's time to put some space between him and you. You don't need to be around that guy. You know that there needs to be some separation when you see their actions, and their actions are demonstrated. They're listed out here for us. It's the fruit. You say, well, I can't judge. No, we're not to sit around and execute judgment. That's God's department. Well, what we can do is we can look at the tree, and Matthew 7 also speaks to inspecting the fruit and see what's on the tree. Is it the fruit of the Spirit? What are we looking at here? If this man's professing to be someone in the church, he's professing to know God's word, he's professing to justify his actions, maybe even his abuse toward people with the word of God, well, you better look closely. Paul says, you know, if they teach principles contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, you need to separate. It's one of the tenets of being Baptist. That's why Baptist is still on our logo. It's real cool right now to drop the word Baptist because we don't want to offend. It may be real comfortable eventually because people at least know where you stand, right? The reality is biblically, the reason we're Baptist, we're Anabaptist, because Baptist said, you know what? I'm not going to go there with you. Peter is not the first pope. We don't baptize with sprinkling kids and trying to bring people into the church for salvation through works. We're just going to go over here. And they were named Anabaptists. They were named Baptists, not because we baptize, but because we don't baptize infants. And we baptize adults by immersion after they have come to faith in Christ. And so those are distinctions. Those came about because of this very principle of being a servant of Christ and saying, you know what? If we're going to serve Christ, we're going to go over here. You can go ahead and do what you're going to do over there. We're going to go over here. And if we can get away, we will. And so there were men who would teach principles contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, not good words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would deny Jesus' words. Well, you know, that's just what Jesus said. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. There are people today that they take no stock. They take no stock at all in this book. They just take it lightly. They just make a joke out of it. Hey, listen, if you're hanging around people that just joke about God's word, but they don't actually apply it in their life, you probably need to find some different folks to hang around. I'm not saying we can't have a sense of humor, of course. And there's some funny things in the word of God, by the way. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about wholesome words. If their words are always hateful, if they're always in a situation where they would deny the principles that we just talked about, you don't have to serve him. You don't have to submit. You don't have to have a good attitude. That's a bad attitude. You probably need to go the other way. They are proud, the Bible says here. So they teach bad doctrine, bad teaching, and they're proud. They dote about questions and strives of words. They cause envy. They're pitting people one against another. There's strife. There's fighting. There's accusation. There's evil surmising. People with corrupt minds disputing over things. And really, they're going nowhere. They're spinning their wheels in verse 4. And then in verse 7, we should withdraw ourselves. Paul calls upon Proverbs 4:7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. And then, you know what he goes on to say is that we should be content to separate not just from the men, but from the false teaching. And that same passages imply that the false teachings that these men leave behind, such as gain is godliness, don't repeat it. Don't buy it. We all think of the prosperity preachers when we think of this passage. And boy, there are plenty to choose from, aren't there? Guys that get on television or what have you, and they just promise you this, that, and the other thing. If you just send your $5, if you just send your life savings, the Spirit's telling me, you just need to empty your bank account and send it to my ministry, you know, BR549, right? Hey, listen, we all kind of recognize those things. I hope you recognize those things. Those are charlatans. Those are exactly what we're, those are people we're talking about right here. They're not serving the Lord. They're serving their belly. But this morning, we also need to consider ourselves, because I think there's more going on here than just what we're seeing and what's so obvious in our culture. I would spend more time on it, but I think it's obvious. But we also, we go to Revelation 3, 14 through 22, and time will not permit me this morning to go look at the text. Many of you are familiar with it. John is under the influence of the Spirit of God, and he's talking about how a time is coming in this church called Laodicea when they're rich and increased with goods. They say they're rich and increased with goods, and they have need of nothing. But they don't know they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And beloved, we often think that because we have health or we have wealth or we have peace, that God has blessed us. And in a certain sense, he has. We say, God bless the USA. Well, God does and has blessed the USA. There is absolutely no doubt about that. But be careful with that. It may be true at times, but we must be honest and look honestly at our churches and at our lives individually. And that's why Paul is taking all this time, and I'm taking all this time to talk about the need to value the true riches. Because what's really important about this life and what's important about any church and what's important about any family, about everything going on here, is not the stuff we possess. It's the souls of men. And you just look around and you see how people treat people within the church and without the church. And that'll tell you right there where that church is and where those people are. And that'll also tell you how we're doing with our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's who we're serving, aren't we? Or aren't we? And so as you look at those things, it's important. We often think that because of this, oh, we're blessed, we're blessed. Why? Because we have stuff. I'd venture to say you need to spend a little time with folks that don't have stuff, and then you might reevaluate how blessed we are. And we could literally fit, what do you think, 1,000 Indians in here? We could literally fit 1,000. I think I'm not embellishing. I don't want to I'll be conservative. 800? What do you think, Roger? 800? Conservatively, probably 800 Indians in this room to hear a sermon because they won't need the chair. I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. This is our culture. It's all cool. But there's just something about when you're in a culture where people are in darkness and they're hungering for the word of God. It just helps you appreciate. You're like, wow, you know, we've gotten comfortable. And there's nothing wrong. We've been blessed by God. Amen? Amen. I mean, God's been good to us. So it's not that we got to feel guilty because God's blessed us. That's not my point. But we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to understand that, hey, listen, man, God has blessed us to what? Well, to be a blessing. And so we need to be cognizant of those things so that we don't say that we're rich and increased with goods, right? Why? Because we have stuff, or because we are investing our lives, investing the word of God in the souls of men? You have stuff, right? You have eternal stuff when you take this book and you put it in your heart and then it comes out of your heart into other people. Now you have something. But if your life consists of all the things that you have, that doesn't necessarily, even in churches, mean that God is blessing. And even just because people show up with itching ears doesn't mean God is blessing. Are we taking the gospel where it needs to go on time because we actually care about God? Because we care about people? Because when we see an 18-year-old prostitute, it breaks our heart. When we see some bad dude is a drunk and he's a boss and he's treating his people bad because he was probably treated bad, do we care about that man? Do we want to see the gospel get where it needs to go? It's an issue of the heart. I can stand up here and talk technicalities all day long, but listen, if you're a servant and you're under the yoke, it's going to be real because it's going to be proved out. We got to be careful not to think just because people fill our services that God is pleased. Or just because God doesn't fill our services, God's not pleased. The issue is, are we serving God? Of course, God wants all men to be saved, by the way. He is delighted in us feeding the flock. He's delighted to see thousands of people come to Christ. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not one of those guys that says, oh, if you want to see big numbers, then you're not of God. No, it's God's will that all men get saved. We want to see all men get saved. There's no doubt about that. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But you know, just because there's 70,000 people that gather up at Arrowhead or some other stadium today around the country, just because there's 70,000 people that are excited to gather together, it doesn't mean that that's anything eternal. What makes the difference is the one man, Jesus Christ. He brings the value. When we see false teachers who teach that gain is godliness, not only should we go the other way, at times we just need to call them out. And I think we've done that in the last few weeks, actually, around here. But we should recognize it. We should make sure that that's not us. And we should be content to seek God. Last thing, I got to wrap it up here. But godliness with contentment, here it comes, is great gain. I love this verse. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you have a little or a lot, be content with the one who provided it. It's okay to have a lot, by the way. It's not saying if you have a lot, you're a bad person. That's not what it all. It means God can trust you with it, hopefully. And there's also a warning if you have a lot. It can lead you into perdition. So that it's something you have to be trusted with. God gives us practical motivation. He says, you know what? You can't take it with you, in essence. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. A wise Christian has read Matthew 6 and is judiciously traveling through the word and this world with light. The believer should look, he's traveling through this world lightly. He's not amassing too much, heaping too much to himself. And what he does have, he's using for the Lord. The believer should look for ways to reinvest God's resources. Once the basic needs of food, clothes, and housing are met, hey, you can have some entertainment, you can do some things, but the reality is that stuff that you got is for God, whether you have a little or a lot. And there's nothing wrong with having a lot. The reality is our earthly possessions, though, are going to burn, and we can't afford to worship them. We almost had a tornado hit here the other day, right? What was more important, the building or the souls? Souls. All of a sudden, we're not worried about the building anymore. We're worried about the souls. Well, some were worried. I didn't even know it was happening. So, yeah, praise the Lord. God knows. So there's nothing wrong with having a lot of stuff. So don't misunderstand me. But you do understand that the stuff that we have, whether it's a little or a lot, is going to burn. It's going to burn. So this week, I saw a news piece about a kid who purchased some vinyl LPs. And they made a big hoorah about it. Man, the vinyl LPs are coming back. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. What's a vinyl LP? I'm talking about a record. What's a record? Actually, there used to be these things on discs. They were big vinyl discs, and you put them on a machine, and they spun as an LP. Okay, so those are actually coming back. People buy those bad boys, and the kids say, this is why. I want to put them in my hand. I want something I can hold. So the novelty of downloading things out of the air is now gone. Now they want to hold it in their hand. They want to hear it scratch and skip and do all that stuff, you know. You know what, though? That's our nature, isn't it? We just want to hold something in our hand. We just want to hold it. When we face anything in life, we got to realize, like Job, that everything in this world is fleeting. We came into this world naked, and we're going to leave naked. And so if we're going to grasp hold of something, I'm going to get ahead of myself for next week. But in verse 24 of the same passage, in chapter 6, you know what Paul says to Timothy? He says, lay hold. Get a hold of, get grasp onto eternal life. Grasp on to eternal life. Be content to seek God for biblical consolation. See, God will give you consolation. He says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Just remember that. Okay, that's all I really need. That's all I really need. But they that will be rich fall into temptation. Oh, man, that's right. Be thankful for what God does provide. How often the cup is half empty and we forget what God has done. Oh, man, God has done a lot. I'm like that. I was just telling the ministry coordination team last Monday night. I'm like, I started doing my next 7-year plans. I'm looking at things, and I kind of went in kind of half empty. And, man, I come away, I'm like, whoa, God is awesome. Look what he has done. I'm not talking about building buildings and stuff. I'm talking about just what he's done in the lives of people, churches planted, missionaries, and things going on around the world. It's crazy what God is doing. Bible publishing now. I mean, just it's like, wow, God, you've done a lot. But you're awesome. You're God. And we worship you. And we love you. We're thankful for you. Many of us have not faced what it is like not to have food, not to have clothes. But when we see that, you know what ought to move us? I just saw a brother this morning. One of them talking about, refugees from the Middle East is like, lock and load, boys. And then another brother You know what he's doing? He's running to him with supplies, trying to find him in Europe so he can just win him to Christ. Which one do you want to be? Which one do you think Jesus is? I'm not saying there's not a time to lock and load, but I'm just telling you, you're going to have to lock and load if you don't run to him now and give him Jesus Christ. See how that works? Our job is to get the gospel where it needs to go so you don't have to lock and load. So you can meet people in the heart where it really matters so that they can have something to grab hold of that's eternal and not a bunch of lies. That's our job, is to serve Christ. And I'm out of time, so I'm going to cut this down to the end because I'm running out of time. So let me just get to the point here at the end because I want to land this plane. He says, but they that will be rich, verse 9, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. There is a judgment that can come. There's a weight, there's a drifting that can happen to those who cannot handle the resources that they have been given. So we need to thank God for what we don't have. It's like Garth Brooks. I thank God for unanswered prayer, right? The things that you don't have that you wanted. When I was a young man, I wanted to own a liquor store. I thought, man, one of my relatives that had the most wealth, he was in the liquor distribution business. And I thought, man, I want to get in that business. I'll have plenty of money. Everybody always wants to drink. Man, thank God for unanswered prayer. I'm glad instead he intercepted my life. I got saved. And guess what? Now I distribute the Spirit of God. It's worth more than any other spirit. And you can't even pay for it. It's so expensive. You just have to receive it free as a gift. Isn't God awesome like that? I'm glad he didn't answer my prayer. I might have been a big liquor dealer or worse. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after that they have erred. Now, many say, well, the love of money, meaning money's bad. No, it's not money is evil. It's the love of it. When we serve it instead of it serving us. The love of money is the root of all evil. After they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's many sorrows. Notice what he says, that there's those that choose to love money and they err. They go aside. They go shipwreck like Hymenaeus and Alexander. They get pierced through with many sorrows. You know anybody that's been pierced through with many sorrows? A man of sorrow, perhaps that bore our grief? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We started the message and I asked you, what's a life worth? 30 pieces of silver. That's what a life's worth. Seek God for biblical motivation. Seek God for biblical consolation. Seek God instead of falling into temptation. But I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Is that because he was worth 30 pieces of silver? No. That was the price of a slave, of a servant. He was the God of the universe. Of course, he's worth way more than 30 pieces of silver. You and I are worth 30 pieces of silver, if that. We're worth being cast into the dung pile if it weren't for Christ. Listen, beloved, we're valuable, and your neighbor's valuable, and even the lost men are valuable because God has esteemed them valuable. And because he esteems people valuable, we esteem people valuable. And because of that, we choose to have contentment in Christ instead of covetousness, which leads us away from the real mission, the real heartbeat, the real essence of who God is and why he has put us here, is to reach souls with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was pierced through with many sorrows to deliver us from that covetous nature that we have, that started in the garden with Eve saying, I want. This morning, what do we want? Really want? Do we want what we want? Do we want what others have? Or do we want what he wants? Heavenly Father, we'll just leave.